to the glory of God. Thank you for your prayers. I've been dealing with the infirmities of my flesh, and just amazing how the hair on top of my head hurt. Don't get the flu. Don't get anything. It's bad news. But God has moved, and I'm grateful. I know that the doctor that I go to is I've never seen him as upset as he was this time. And he talked about the next pandemic that's coming around the world, of which anywhere, if the same amount of people percentage-wise die that died in 1918 with the swine flu, we're looking at almost 100 million people dying in the next pandemic. And he said, won't be able to do anything for a couple of years once it gets out. And I've never seen him act like that before. And he didn't scare me, because something's going to happen. There'll be great plagues that will go through the earth. I've been saying this for a number of years now. The age of antibiotics is about over. They've been very useful in keeping people alive, and now they're overprescribed to the point where they're not as effective as they used to be. And so we're creating superbugs that are impossible to stop. So we're in God's hands, and it's a good place to be. It's the safest place in all the world to be in the hands of God. Now, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the four characteristics of a true biblical church as defined by the Nicene Creed. And this attempt by the early church at arriving at orthodoxy was that a real church was one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. That's the four characteristics that these guys, and them trying to be biblical 1,700 years ago, put forth in the Nicene Creed. And to try to grasp what the men who led the church some 1,700 years ago meant by the term one, we begin to look at the four aspects that Dr. Luke was carried along by God the Holy Spirit to pin down in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that actually made the church to be one. That says, they, the people of the early church, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And this verse has been a hallmark of my ministry for 40 years. I've been preaching this and teaching this and practicing this in my own personal life. You need four things to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And you either engage in these four things or you're going to be weak. And I understand new converts being weak. I don't understand people that's been in church for years being weak in the faith. That's a choice. And something you can overcome by engaging in these means of grace. The apostles' teaching, ongoingly in the apostles' teaching. Fellowship, the breaking of bread, which is communion or the Lord's table, and prayer. These four aspects are what made the early church to be one. So last time we finished examining what Luke meant when he talked about the apostles' teaching. And so today I want to begin to look at the other three attributes that Dr. Luke infallibly wrote as to just what the early church made the early church to be one. And the second one is fellowship. Look again at Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. Consistent times of godly fellowship among believers was a hallmark of the early church and was used by the Holy Spirit to promote and sustain the oneness of the church by encouraging and facilitating biblical holiness and faithfulness in the life of genuine believers through ongoing accountability. And boy, that's a strange word today, isn't it? Accountability. We're living in an age when most people desire no accountability. They want to come and go as they choose. They float here, they float there, they're a part of this for a little while, then they go over here, then they go over there like spiritual nomads wandering in the wilderness. That's not God's will. That's not God's will. And so there's no accountability. And so there's very little purposeful pursuit of holiness in the lives of most people in the modern church. And there's a reason for that. That's not accidental. We have to understand the reason that God didn't take you to heaven as soon as you're saved and He left you down here was for you to become holy, to become separate. It's not optional. If you're not holy, you won't see the Lord. It means you're not saved. That's part and parcel to the ingredients that are consisting of the new birth. You can't help it. You desire to be separate and distinct and different from the pagan world. You don't think like the pagan world. You don't talk like them. You don't act like them. Your mannerisms are different. The way you look at life is different. The way you handle money is different. The way you raise your children is different. And some people call it having a biblical worldview. That's fine. But the Bible calls it holiness. The Bible calls this is a process called sanctification. And the word should have been holification. But it's a difference in the Latin and the Greek. And so fellowship allows both the weaknesses of our flesh and the strength of God's Spirit to emerge in a setting that is useful in illustrating a God-honoring application of spiritual truth. So you read the Bible and people nod their head and say, I believe that. Okay, well, what does that look like when it's in 21st century America? That verse, what does that verse look like in my home on a Thursday morning? That's the application of divine truth. And if we're not applying divine truth to our lives, we're not obeying the Bible. And you say, well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Fine, show me how you're applying the truth of God's Word in your daily life. Because I want to do it, and you need to help me. Right? And so this is what fellowship is for. I want to show you something in Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. He said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. There is a hope that we have because we're saved. And there is a confession of that hope. Huh? And you can read this any way you want to. There is a confession. Let us hold fast. Not the hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering because or for he who promised is faithful. And then look what it says. This is a commandment, beloved. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Look what it says. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now the context of the day is the day of the Lord, the day of the coming of the Lord, the day of the return of Jesus to this earth. So if you believe that Jesus is soon to come, we should be gathering together more often, not less often. Huh? Amen. And we should be engaging in fellowship more often because we need to consider how we can stimulate one another to love and to good works. Now, there are certain sins and weaknesses of the flesh that are common to every believer. But there are certain struggles of the flesh which are unique to specific groups. For example, all men are certainly not the same, but there are certain aspects of life with which most men struggle. And you know who knows about this? Most men. Yeah, so I don't know. What do you think? Let's godly men get together and help other godly men stay godly. Right? That's what considering how to stimulate one another to love and good works is all about. Okay. And therefore, older and wiser and more godly men can offer younger and less experienced men or men who are new converts some very practical encouragement which will assist in their effort to remain pure and unspotted by the world. And the same thing applies to women. All women are not the same, but most women struggle with certain aspects and temptations that are common to females. And godly times of fellowship will help to relieve those troubles as well. As the Scripture commands, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good works or good deeds. So part and parcel to actually obeying this part of the Bible and conducting times of fellowship that are productive and edifying is that we consider, we ponder, we spend time thinking about just how we can facilitate godly times of fellowship among ourselves so that the end result will be that we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, I'm a stickler about this. I would rather come with the wrong idea than come with no idea. I can repent of a wrong idea, But if I didn't think this was important enough to even ponder about it, to come up with some ideas about how we can stimulate one another to love, then I'm not obeying the Bible. And I wonder who this was written to. I think it was written to save people. I mean, I'm just guessing here. Most of the New Testament was written to already saved people. You notice that? Not people getting saved. People who are already saved. The church. Right? And so the Bible tells the church, the people of the church, to ponder, think, plan, consider how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This effort to build the oneness in the church through fellowship can be done in any number of ways. Eating together, praying together, studying Scripture together, working together. But the common theme of them all is the word together. We simply have no idea how to encourage one another and hold each other accountable unless we are together. And this church especially struggles with this issue due to the great distances between us. Yet as we strive to obey, God will help us to do what His Word commands. But as we find ways to gather together, both informally and formally, we must always be careful that we do not waste this time of fellowship by allowing it to disintegrate into being nothing more than a time to chew the fat or find out how's business. That's not fellowship. For example, many in the modern American church simply eat together, watch movies or sporting events together, or engage in hobbies like pottery or exercise or motorcycle riding classes, and they call that effort fellowship. But that's not the kind of fellowship that the Scriptures promote. The effort to have various groups divided by men and women or young people is at the discretion of the elders of the local church. But some of the things that should be included in a biblical church's time of fellowship would be teaching the Word, confession of sin, prayer for forgiveness and strength, holding each other accountable to scriptural obedience and service, and then practical helps. What can I do to get strong? I'm struggling with pornography. What's some ideas that somebody can give me? I'm struggling with anger. I'm struggling with laziness. I'm struggling with whatever the problems of the flesh are. We struggle, do we not? And so if we're all struggling, we should struggle together. And let's pray together. And let's confess sin together. The Bible commands times of gathering together and confessing our sins one to another and then praying for one another. And you don't know 5 churches on the coast that actually do this. And there's 2 reasons for that. Only 2. Number 1 is pride and the other is gossip. And that's why churches don't, that's why people are not comfortable with confessing of their sins. And so somebody's got to break the ice. Somebody's got to stand up and say, I love money. I love the applause of men. I want everybody to like me. I don't want anybody not to like me. It bothers me when people don't like me. And so I'm tempted to shy away from certain subjects that I know is going to irritate people because I want people to like me. Would you pray for me? That, I just did that. That's what that looks like. So I do it in public in front of the world and on the internet so everybody can know that Brother Blair struggles with the applause of men. That Brother Blair struggles with wanting everybody to like him and doesn't want anybody not to like him. So you'll know to pray for me. Amen? See how easy that was? Now everybody knows that I'm not as spiritual as they thought I was. How about that?
Martha, I told you we shouldn't have come here this morning.
The goal of godly fellowship was used in the book of Acts to promote the oneness of the church and give practical help to believers with the various issues of life over which they were struggling, like lost family members and friends. How many of you know people that's going to hell? We think we ought to pray about that? What do you think? How about persecution? Anybody ever been persecuted for Christ's sake? I have. Okay, how about discouraged? Anybody ever been discouraged? Huh? You feel like God's abandoned you? Some of y'all haven't ever felt that way. Well, it's coming. Hold on long enough and it's coming to your house. Yeah. Disobedience. Anybody ever been disobedient? Okay. I'm just wondering if I'm in the right church. Understanding and applying difficult passages. Huh? How about that? How about double predestination? Y'all got that ironed out? Huh? How about some people are predestined for hell? You like that? Does that sit well with you? It shouldn't, but it's true. And you ought to struggle with it. How about pursuing biblical holiness? Important subject. This is what the church should be about, beloved. And so whatever method that the church elders decide to use to facilitate these godly times of fellowship must be to the end to promote these values. Also, there are two things that are always required for fellowship to actually work. People have to be willing to lead these times of fellowship. And then people have to be willing to participate. Huh? So you got to hold somebody accountable, and then they have to be held accountable. You got to be wanting to be accountable, right? Amen. So that we don't sin against God. How about number three, the Lord's Supper? That's what the catechism's been about for a number of weeks now. Look at Acts 2:42c. They were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. And the term breaking of bread was used in the first century to discuss genuinely saved people promoting the unity or the oneness of the local church by partaking of the Lord's Supper or communion on an ongoing and continual basis. The Lord's Supper is one of only two divinely commanded ordinances or sacraments which the Christian church partakes regularly until the return of the Lord, the other being the baptism of believers by full immersion. I was in a very large church in another state, and they had 35 group new people becoming members of the church. I've never had 35 people at one time want to become a member of this church. Sometimes I don't have 35 people in the church, but we go right on. But they had 35 people going to be members of the church. So they asked them, the question that the pastor asked all of them was how they got saved. That was the question. And I'm thinking, you know, stupid me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now, you know, stuff like that. I was a wicked sinner and Jesus rescued me. You know, stuff like we would talk about, right? Nobody mentioned that. Here's what they said. I was baptized as a baby and I was confirmed on this date. I was baptized as a baby and I was confirmed on this date. I was baptized as a baby and I was confirmed on this date. That's all they, not a soul said, I once was lost and now I'm found. Nobody said that. And then the pastor of the church got up. This is where the big shots go. In this state, where the politicians go, that you read about. This is where the big millionaires go. And it's a huge church. Huge church. In fact, people have got lost in the church. That's how big it is. And the pastor got up and said, I can tell you that if you've been baptized as a Presbyterian, as a baby, and confirmed, you're saved. And I said, false teacher. False teacher. False teacher. And then he got up in the pulpit and preached that the fall of man was a misunderstanding. And so this is what's going on. That's why that church is big. And I wouldn't, beautiful sanctuary. I'd love to have a beautiful sanctuary. Look what God has done in a farmhouse. So I'm pleased with what God has done. My point is, if I never have a big sanctuary, if I never have a lot of people, may we be faithful to His Word and not lie to people about how lost people get saved. Amen to that. So there's only two. You have to be baptized as a believer by full immersion. It is clear from both Scripture and church history that the early church partook of the Lord's Supper more frequently than is done by many in the modern church. But however regularly the elders of a particular church decide to partake of the Lord's Supper, it should meet that biblical prerequisite, continually devoting. So the criteria is that in a biblical church, there must be a devoting to this attribute or a purposeful, serious, meaningful partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that partaking must be continual or ongoing, which will facilitate the unity or the oneness of the church. And the last one in Acts 2:42 is prayer. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. It is true that every believer should pray and pray without ceasing. But a church will promote the biblical unity or the oneness by engaging in formal, regular, ongoing, consistent times of corporate prayer. And that time of corporate prayer should not be confused with the midweek service found in many churches across the land today, in which actual prayer is a very small and insignificant part. History tells us that prayer was the aroma of the early church, and it helped to make the church one. So when they were frightened, they prayed. When they experienced great victory, they prayed. When they were confused, they prayed. When threatened by the government, they prayed. They prayed, they prayed, they prayed. Oh, how they prayed. Hallelujah. And even though the details of just how to accomplish this continual devotion to prayer are not specifically taught in Scripture and are left up to the elders of the local church to determine, a biblical church will nonetheless meet these two biblical prerequisites. Prayer will be continual and ongoing in the church, and the people of the church will be devoted to prayer. So we can see from this that whatever it did look like, prayer was not an afterthought or something that they did before and after something else, but was the center of attention in the early church. And I suppose that being threatened with immediate annihilation would help you to do that. Because for the first 300 years, many, many, many men went to work and never came home. The knock at the door at 3 a.m. and they took the father off and you never saw him again. No trial, no appeal, just gone. Just tortured to death, just strangled to death, just taken, children taken from their parents, and the church remained faithfully in prayer. Hallelujah. Prayer was a priority, and prayer should be a priority in any church endeavoring to be biblical. Now, I want to talk a minute about biblical unity versus individual uniformity. Christ's church has always been, is now, and should always remain one. And by understanding and obeying the biblical pattern, it will be. But we must remember that the goal here is biblical unity, not individual uniformity. And that distinction is not merely semantic, but is huge and important, because biblical unity honors God and brings joy and satisfaction to the children of God, while individual uniformity dishonors God, it stifles creativity, it brings people under man-made hindrances and barriers to true joy. For example, it should be the desire of all believers to dress modestly, with care and concern that the way in which we all dress promotes God-given beauty or handsomeness while mortifying sinful pride and lust. So biblical unity about that issue will accomplish the biblical command of modesty. As the Apostle Peter taught in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So in this case, the goal of the people of a biblical church is simply the type of modesty that Scripture teaches, with complete freedom to accent and promote graceful and dignified beauty and femininity in all of its various forms. So I'm not against makeup. I'm not against women fixing their hair. That's silly to be against that. It's not being holy. That's just being silly. And so we gotta get out of man-made things of what holiness looks like and what worldliness looks like. True biblical unity will never descend into man-made extra-biblical dress standards which expect and demand individual uniformity as to the length of skirts and sleeves. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And it becomes the biggest, most important issue in the church. Everybody in that church knows two scriptures. Lay not your hand on God's anointed, do my prophets no harm, and a woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man, and all who do so are abomination to the Lord your God. That's the only two verses they ever preach about. That's the only two verses they ever know. And if you've ever been in a church like that, it is misery on top of misery on top of misery as you strive to be holy. So stop and think what that is. The most miserable people in the world are the people striving for holiness. Really. Come be like us so you can be as miserable as we are. I don't think so. The Bible talks about joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's nothing wrong with looking pretty, and there's nothing wrong with being handsome, and there's nothing wrong with dressing nice. I'm not talking about putting on the nines, and I'm not talking about putting on a show, and I'm not talking about trying to show off. But I'm talking about there's nothing wrong with women making themselves attractive, and there's nothing wrong with a beautiful woman. God's given every one of you ladies the gift of beauty, and it is a gift from God. And every one of you have it in one form or the other. And it's a wonder to behold. And it should be celebrated, not tamped down, because God chose not to make you men. Wonder of wonders. Amen. And men aren't supposed to be pretty. Amen to that. By the way, in this church, we have men and women's restrooms. And we will always have that as long as I'm the pastor. Amen. And people that are confused about their sexuality are welcome to come here, and we'll shepherd you and get you on the path of holiness. Amen. But we're not going to change the signs on the doors. Amen to that. And the same thing's true about the issue of worldliness. Worldliness is a terrible sin, and it is very destructive to the cause of Jesus Christ. Yet, there is no one-size-fits-all solution to the problem of worldliness. It must be left up to the individual believer in God. And so, for example, whether a believer allows some or no television programming into his home simply cannot and should not be dictated by the church or any other group or person. History teaches us that every attempt, and most of those attempts were noble, at regulating this issue externally ends up with a horror of legalism, which is many times far worse than the worldliness that it seeks to correct. So why all the denominations? Many times as we examine the unique unity and oneness that exists in Christ's church, we look over the landscape and we see tens of thousands of groups, sects, and denominations which all claim to be teaching the truth and yet differ from one another. Many times the Roman system lays claim to be in unity while they say that the failed aspects of Protestantism has descended into many various groups. But their complaints are simply not true. There are literally hundreds of divisions within the Roman covering which differ from one another as well. So the visible church on the earth seems on the surface to be very splintered, very divided, and not enjoying this unique oneness that the Bible describes. So what should we make of that? Has Christ been defeated? Has Christianity failed? Has Jesus' prayer in John 17 been left unfulfilled? No. Christ's church is one in the essential truths we believe in, trust in, and confess. And so while we may differ on some second or third tier issues, all those who are saved today have been saved the very same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, or they're simply not saved. And all genuine believers, and that leaves out baptism, as babies. And we need, I'm telling you, we're living in an age, I don't care if they recite the Westminster Catechism every week. There's a huge denomination that is in danger of falling into error because they have left off the Bible. You cannot get away from the Bible. No matter how great your confession or your catechism is, we need the Word of God. And the Bible teaches salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And all genuine believers in the 21st century are in complete unity on other essential issues, such as the nature and characteristics of God the Father, the person and work of Jesus the Christ, the nature and ongoing ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and the grace of God, all within the one single Godhead. So even with all the divisions and splinters, of which there are far too many, there is tremendous unity among those who have experienced the miracle of the new birth. Yet based on this supposed failure of the visible church to be united, there are many efforts every several years or so which seek to unite the body of Christ, all of which have to this date come to naught. So why is that? Is Christ's church hopelessly divided? Perhaps we need to look at this issue from a different perspective. One of the best ways to understand the division in the visible church is to comprehend that there is a huge difference between the visible church and the invisible church. A distinction between those who physically sit on the pews of a local church and those who faithfully follow Jesus. There is a separation between those who say they are saved from those who really are. And there is a difference between those churches that seek to be found faithful to Scripture and those who exist for any number of other reasons. Because we are fallen creatures, we have the capacity to be deceived about a whole host of issues, especially about our own spiritual standing with God. And that is why the ongoing means of grace, like Bible study, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, were given to help us know whether we are truly born again people or not. And those who have genuinely experienced the miracle of the new birth are a part of Christ's one invisible church. And those who have not are not, even if they physically are a part of the visible church. I routinely have pastors come to my home for lunch about three or four times a year. And these are pastors that all have larger churches than me. They all have beautiful sanctuaries, and I'm proud for them. And they put their head down on the table and weep because they cannot preach what I preach in this church, in their church. One man who loves God and is trying, he cannot even call his elders elders. He has to call them deacons. Because if he called them elders, half the church would get up and leave. Because that's not a Baptist issue. Even though it's a biblical issue. And that's what I'm saying. We cannot strive to become good Baptists. We cannot strive to become good Presbyterians. We must strive to become good Christians. And there is a difference sometimes. Christ Church, the true church, the church over which Jesus is head and not man, the church which seeks to be found faithful, the church which strives to know and understand the word of the Lord, the church which is truly regenerate and obedient, that church is one. And that church is already one. It has always been one. It has never not been one. And that church will always be one. Look at Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Huh. How about 1 Corinthians 10:17? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. How about 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 27? For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? Where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. Hallelujah! If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. Wow! What would that look like? But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body. That's the reason God did this, so there would be no division, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Wow. What a radical concept, the church. How about Ephesians 2, 14 through 16? For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. Now we're all exercised over black and white. Black and white's the issue of our age. Been that way ever since I've been alive. Black and white. My daddy came to me in the fifth grade and said, if there's any trouble at school today, I want you to come home. What is there going to be trouble? He said, well, they're going to integrate the schools today. I said, okay, I'm in the fifth grade. What is integrate? I don't know. He said, there's going to be some black kids in your school today. And there was 3 in the whole school, and they were scared to death. 2 boys and a girl, Lester Davis, Melvin Adams, and I don't know the girl because back then, girls, I didn't have anything to do with girls. But Lester could hit that ball. And so I picked him. Nobody would pick him on their team, so I picked him on my team. And I picked Melvin because Melvin was faster than anybody else. So Lester could hit, Melvin could run, and we destroyed the other team. It was sad. It was sad. And so after recess was over, this boy walked up to me and said, you're one of those kind, aren't you? You're not from here, are you? He said, we know how to deal with people like you. I said, really? Well, I thought I was going to get a reward. I'm in the fifth grade. I'm going to get praised. And he said, my brother will see you after class. And his brother was in high school. And so 3 high school buddies beat the tar out of me in a vacant lot on the way home from school. So in Gulfport, Mississippi, in 1965, and when the day they integrated, there was one boy that got beat up in Gulfport, me, because I had the audacity not to see any problem with people because of the color of their skin. Never had a problem with that, and you shouldn't either. You should have a problem with how people behave themselves, not the color of their skin. And so, but back in the first century, it wasn't black and white. It was Jew and Gentile. The Jews wouldn't even look at a Gentile. And there on Monday morning, they're going into town, and there's a pagan Gentile on his knees worshiping a totem pole and offering his child as a sacrifice to this totem pole, and the Jews looking at him, looking down his nose at him. And then by Wednesday, that Gentile gets saved, and Sunday morning he's sitting in church next to the Jew. And the Jew's about to have a heart attack because this pagan's sitting next to him. And this is why Paul wrote what he wrote here. And he said, He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the 2 into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Hallelujah! So in Jesus' group was Matthew, Levi, who was the tax collector, the despised tax collector who had sold his own people down the river to the Romans. And you had Simon, who was a zealot, who tortured and kidnapped Jews and Gentiles alike to project the correct Judaism of the first century. And these were both in the group with Jesus. And there's not a hint of any jealousy or turmoil between either one of them. It's amazing what God does when people just get saved. Hallelujah. How about Ephesians 4, 4 through 6? There is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. How about Colossians 3, 15? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, I don't know about you, but after reading these, I'm thinking maybe the church is one. Huh? Now, we must agree that these verses are not describing what should be, or what might be if only we do something different or fix something, or what could be if only we prayed certain prayers. These verses describe what already is, and what has always been, and what will always be until Christ returns. Christ's church is one. And yet we see division. So how are we to reconcile the fact that Christ's church is one and yet there are great divisions? I offer two possibilities. Number one, the oneness of Christ's church is not organizational. And number two, unity must be pursued and maintained within the truth, not absent from the truth. I want to look at both of these briefly. Number one, the unique oneness of Christ's church is not organizational. The great Reformed pastor and theologian Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, quote, "A mere coalition of organizations or denominations has in reality nothing whatsoever to do with this unity. Indeed, it may even be a danger. The unity that our Lord is concerned about is a unity which is spiritual. It consists of a unity of spirits and is a unity, therefore, which is based solidly upon the truth." Unquote. James Montgomery Boyce echoed that by saying this, quote, "This unity is not organizational, where everyone must be forced into the same denomination. The worst times in the history of the church have been when everyone had been part of one large organization. It is not that kind of unity. The unity for which Jesus prayed is a unity patterned on the unity of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That is, it is a unity of mind, will, love, and purpose." Unquote. By the understanding that the unity and oneness of the church is not organizational but spiritual, we see that not only can we be united, but if we are truly in Christ, we are united. His Spirit lives in all true believers and unites us in truth, love, and purpose. Number two, unity must be pursued and maintained within the truth, not absent from the truth. Many people today echo the mantra that doctrine divides and use that slogan as a reason why we must seek after unity apart from truth. But the question that must be answered is, if genuine believers are not united around truth, around what are we united? And far too often, all that is left is either music or personalities, which is why those sincere but misguided efforts fail rather quickly. R.C. Sproul said, quote, "Many in the modern church would like to say one Lord and many faiths and many baptisms. But the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, insists that the one true church has but one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and a single salvation, not many." Dr. Sproul went on to say, quote, "Yes, truth divides. It divides the sheep from the goats. It divides the gospel from heresy. It divides the Christ from the Antichrist. Our culture preaches the doctrine of justification by a contentless faith. That's not Christianity. That is not biblical faith." Unquote. Richard Phillips has said this, quote, "The true church is not divided. Paul insists, for there is one church, one body. We have unity, but are now called to maintain and serve it, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If we are to do this, we must rightly discern the boundaries of Christian unity and truth. If there is one church with one faith, then we must be prepared to discern what is the content that defines the boundary between brother Christians and false professors. With whom do we have unity? This is what we must discern." Unquote. Scriptural truth rightly preached, taught, and explained, and then correctly understood and humbly and faithfully applied, unites infinitely more than it divides, because it only divides between those who joyfully submit to its divine authority and those who refuse to do so. On what basis would a genuine believer argue with God about what God said? On what authority would a truly regenerate soul reject what God has said? On the contrary, the great damage that has been done in the modern church is not due to too much biblical doctrine being preached, but from the lack of it. The ignorance of God's will and word that abounds in many of those who lay claim to be saved today is not from being taught the Bible too much, but from not being taught enough or at all. The struggle that many who name the name of Jesus go through because they honestly do not know what God's will is concerning serious matters is not from doctrinal precision, but from the absence of it. As the Old Testament prophet rightly proclaimed in Hosea 4 verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." And I will tell you that they suffer from a disease called ABB. They will preach and teach and believe anything but the Bible. And they'll worship anybody but Jesus. At a time when the most biblically illiterate generation of church leaders are blindly leading those who cannot see, we should not fear too much doctrine, but we should welcome and be very eager to be taught timeless truths from the Holy Bible, which will strengthen our hands and keep our hearts. And as we delve deeper and deeper into Scripture, our already existing unity will become more and more apparent. It will grow as we grow. It will become deeper and richer and fuller as we become more biblical. We must remember that those religious groups which have man as head and not Christ, those ecclesiastical systems which are not concerned with being faithful, those man-made organizations which do not strive to know and understand the Word of the Lord, those false converts which are deceived about regeneration and are disobedient, those blind groups are simply not a part of Christ's church. And they never will be a part unless and until they repent and return to their first love. I want you to read with me several statements by the Lord Jesus in the book of the Revelation, and just let these sink into your heart and see what you come away with. The Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, leaving your first love is the most important thing you could ever leave. Leaving Jesus behind and going off on your own and doing all this other stuff that looks great is not Christianity, beloved. And that tells us that we're able to do all this other stuff and yet not have Jesus with us. Remember, it took 3 days for the caravan to realize that Jesus wasn't with them. They're all rejoicing and celebrating, and they're on their way. And the mother and father of Jesus are celebrating along with them, and all of a sudden somebody says, "Where's Jesus?" And he's back at the temple doing God's business. And they never knew he wasn't with them. Now thank God it only took them 3 days to figure that out. How long will we go and not realize Jesus left a long time ago? And that we need to be different. Amen. Be careful, beloved. Look what he said. I've got this against you. You've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And these are people who cannot tolerate evil people. These are people who put to test those who call themselves apostle and are false. These are people who have perseverance, who have endured for Jesus' name's sake, and have not grown weary. And yet they've already left their first love. It's amazing, isn't it? It's frightening. The Revelation 2, 13 through 16. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even the days of Antipas, and my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. So you have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. How about this one? Revelation 2, 19 through 29. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Again, sounds great, right? But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I have also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How about Revelation 3, 8 through 13? I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no man can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, in my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How about Revelation 3, 15 through 22? I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. You ever heard Jesus talk like that? I wish you were cold. Better to be cold than lukewarm. Better to be a rank sinner than act like a Christian when you're not. Better just say you're a pagan than to pretend like you're saved. Huh? So because you are lukewarm and neither cold, hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Hallelujah! So why is this happening to us? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Would you think you don't have a sin left in your life? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I was publicly educated. I don't know what you get out of this, but I can't find any way to sit back and relax in these passages. I can't find anywhere in this thing, well, I'm saved and I'm done and all the work is done. It's a finished work, and all I got to do is just wait for Jesus to come back. I can't find that in these passages. Right? Can you? Amen. These warnings from the mouth of our Savior should make us all tremble. And they should be the cause of us ongoingly putting forth great effort to get the gospel right, lest we find ourselves at odds with Jesus. But does the church being one mean that the very concept of denominations is wrong? Maybe, but maybe not. Depends on what the basis of the denomination is. For example, if the basis of a particular religious group is a patently unbiblical teaching like rejecting the deity of Jesus Christ, then I would suggest that you really don't have a denomination at all, but a pagan cult, and therefore the division and separation brought about by them being unique and distinct from the true church is a wonderful thing, so that as few people as possible will be deceived by their aberrant teaching. However, if the basis of a particular denomination is merely their distinctive way in which to apply an orthodox truth of Scripture, like the mode and method of baptism, then again, the division created by that denomination would be a good thing, in the sense that this division allows others to view that application and to judge it on the merits to see if it is something that they would need to accept or reject. So, that's one reason we're going to know this catechism. Because we all have friends or family that are in the Roman system. And so you go there for a wedding or you go there for a funeral and they want you to take communion with them. And if you take communion, you are engaging in false worship. It's not the same thing as you taking communion. And we're learning why. That's why we need to know this stuff. So I just saw a picture of a lady standing in a Mormon entrance to a Mormon church and says, I don't know what people are saying that Mormons don't preach Jesus. This Mormon church preaches Jesus, and I'm so happy to be a part of it. So where is somebody to instruct this lady and shepherd her? She's not from here. I would shepherd her. In fact, I wrote to her. She's deceived. And so but you can't just be against somebody because they're Mormon. You have to have specific reasons to understand what they believe and what they teach and why it's wrong. Amen. And that helps you to clarify your own faith when you do that. All genuine denominational distinctions are supposedly based on how to understand and apply the divine truth of Scripture. So, perhaps a good way to look at the various differences put forth by the various denominations would be to make a distinction between three levels of biblical truth. Level one is those essential truths that involve clear and precise apostolic teaching about which there can be no disagreement, compromise, or unclearness. Level two is the vague, unclear, or non-essential truths and practical suggestions on how to apply the truths of Scripture to the daily lives of believers. And then level three is a much more refined position of the non-essential truths and additional suggestions of application. So using this criteria, an example of level one truth would be those various biblical teachings which would determine the character and nature of God, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how lost, unworthy sinners are rescued from God's wrath and saved. These are truths which define biblical Christianity and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and which define who is and who is not a true believer. These are truths which define who is going to heaven. Without clearly understanding and believing these truths, you do not have genuine salvation. Those who understand and believe and confess these truths are saved and are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who either do not understand them or who reject these truths are lost and are not counted as members of the true body of Jesus Christ. For example, a person who clearly understands and who honestly believes that salvation occurs based on what that individual sinner does for himself and whatever it is can differ between groups like partaking of communion or speaking in tongues or being baptized or flying airplanes through buildings, are performing good deeds. They would not be considered to be a true believer by biblical standards, and thus is not saved. That person is not a Christian. This individual is deceived by false teachings and doctrines of demons, no matter how passionately or sincerely he may hold to those teachings. And a person like that does not need to be included in membership. He needs to be saved. So he needs to be evangelized. Amen. I'm not talking about treating them bad. I'm talking about you have to distinguish who's saved and who's not, right? One of these pastors told me, he said, what happened in my church 50 years ago, whoever was the pastor let lost people become members of the church, and now those families run the church. And you can't do anything biblical because they don't want to be biblical, they just want to be Baptists. And that's the problem. You can't let lost people be members of the church. And of course, this is going to raise the hackles of people who think they're saved, but they don't have a clue about what they believe in or why they believe it. You can't have it both ways, beloved. If y'all want to be saved by works, then let's get saved by works. But let me make a suggestion to you. Those works have got to be sinless and perfect, or they don't count. Yeah. So if you want to be saved by grace through faith in what we believe in, what we trust in, what we hope in, then what we believe and hope and trust in matters. Amen. The Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches that salvation is wholly a sovereign work of God and is accomplished in individual sinners by grace alone, through the gift of saving faith alone, in Jesus personally, and in His finished work alone, and is not the product of any humanly initiated efforts or works. How about Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The biblical distinction between God's grace and human works is that we are initially saved by grace through the sovereign gift of faith, and that saving faith is not inherently of ourselves, but is the gift of God. And so because we have been truly saved, we are transformed, supernaturally and miraculously empowered and enabled to do good works, which are simply the loving and humble response that all genuine believers have to already being saved. So humanly engineered or initiated works are not the root of salvation. They do not bring about or cause salvation, but rather they are the fruit or the unmistakable proof that this person has already been saved by grace through faith. So the individual who genuinely believes that he is saved by what he can do and must do for himself is not truly saved at all and is deceived. And we need to say that. Therefore, he is not a brother in Christ. He is not going to heaven because he's not a genuine believer. And the best way to find out is to ask. What do you know about salvation? Tell me how you got saved. And don't have to be an orator, but they have to understand some of this, some of the basics of Christianity. Amen? Therefore, those religious organizations which reject these essential truths, or which believe and teach unbiblical falsehoods about this level of truth, are not Christian. They are not a true church. And the doctrinal distinctions, which clearly articulates the separation between those heretical organizations and a true biblical church, are necessary and helpful. Hallelujah. Now, a good example of level two truth would be in the area of baptism. For example, you have some denominations who, after carefully and prayerfully analyzing what the Scriptures teach, come to the honest conclusion that they should baptize or christen babies by sprinkling. While others who just as carefully analyze the very same Scriptures honestly come to the conclusion that baptism should be limited to only genuine believers by immersion. But while that disagreement is certainly not optimal, it deals with a very important but peripheral secondary issue, and not an issue which would undermine or neglect or contradict an essential truth of Scripture like salvation or the deity of Christ. So a person could be truly saved and a co-laborer in the gospel and yet differ from another genuine believer in this area. So while everyone must agree with level one truth, genuine believers may disagree on level two truth and remain united on the level one essentials. This kind of disagreement does not in any way defeat the church's oneness, although we should continue to labor to find a biblical solution to it. And other than the New Testament not recording or promoting or commanding a single infant baptism, I think it's a marvelous idea. And that's how we ought to talk about it. And if the Protestant Reformation taught us anything, is that we depart from tradition when we get into the Scriptures. Huh? So it's not tradition, tradition, tradition. It's Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Amen. Because even though a disagreement on level two truth does not negate the oneness of Christ's church, it's not okay. And so great effort should be expended to overcome the impasse. And while people who agree completely with level one truth, while disagreeing on some of the level two issues, would remain fellow Christians and could cooperate in many joint efforts, it would probably be disruptive if those who disagree on level two truth were to be members of the same local church, unless great care was taken to overcome those objections. We just recently had a situation like this. How about level three truth? An example of level three truth would be a more refined understanding, more unified application of certain non-essential issues, which would be important to the leaders of an individual church as they live before and shepherd the local flock. A disagreement about these issues among the leaders of a local body could bring confusion to the people, so great care should be made for the leaders to more deeply and fully understand the important issues and to apply them in a more unified way among themselves, which is why the elders and myself right now are going over a particular view of eschatology that was in place and taught by some of the most important people in church history for 1,800 years before the one that everybody knows now was invented. And it's not that we're going to agree with it all, but we need to understand it as elders and leaders so that we can shepherd people who have been raised in it. Because believe it or not, the overwhelming majority of the people in history, throughout history, did not buy into dispensational premillennialism or premillennial dispensationalism or whatever you want to call it. They never even heard of it. It was not taught. They didn't understand it. They didn't think anything about it because they didn't ponder it until about 1850 or so. I got to go find out what happened in 1850 because a whole bunch of stuff evidently happened in the middle of the 19th century that messed everybody up about a lot of things. So I think it's important for us to understand that Christ's church is not going to become one at some point in the future as long as we can cast off all the things that may divide us. Christ's church is one right now. It has always been one, and it will always be one. Christ's church has never not been one. And so if we hope to be a part of that church, Christ's church, the true church, we must work very hard and pray very hard to come into alignment with Jesus and His Word. Amen.